Well, today we have more to say about persecution and getting the gospel to the ends of the earth in missions. Last week, Jeff served us well and gave us several real examples of persecution in some of the restricted and hostile nations in the world. And he reminded us that as we pray for the work of evangelism and pray for reaching the lost at the ends of the earth, that we also need to know that there are implications of that, that as people come to know Christ in these hostile lands, that our brethren in other regions, they will indeed suffer persecution by the hands of the enemies of Christ. And we know that the Lord works, and he gives us the joy of participating in his work by prayer. If you remember last week, we were able to spend some time praying last week for a woman named Miriam. She's 27 years old and sentenced to death by hanging in Sudan. And some good news, we've heard a report that she was released from prison on Monday. The court canceled her punishment of 100 lashes, and her toddler son had been with her in prison, and her daughter Maya was born in the prison at the end of May. And she was released, and her husband Daniel is actually an American citizen and has been seeking permission for his wife and children to immigrate to the United States. And it's just wonderful that we can praise the Lord for his work, allowing us to see his answer to prayer together. But at the same time, that was Monday. And actually, on Tuesday, as she was about to leave the country, she was arrested again on different charges. She was rearrested at the airport as she tried to leave the country with her husband and children. She was charged with using false travel documents, although they were issued from South Sudan, but the authorities said that she should have used her different Muslim name and obtained documents from Sudan instead. And so please do continue to intercede on behalf of our sister Miriam, that even through this, that the Lord would grant them safety, and that even through this, there would be further opportunities to make Christ known. And so today we're going to take a look at a few different things. First, we're going to take a look at three things. One, we're going to take a look at some examples of persecution in the Old Testament and the New Testament. We're going to take a look at some examples of persecution. Even though for us we are Christians living in a land of relative tranquility, persecution should not be a surprise to us because we find it all over the pages of the Scriptures. The Lord has lessons for us in preserving these examples of his godly ones, and we do well to see and be familiar with the examples of persecution that we see in the Scriptures, both in the Old and the New Testament. So we're going to take a look at that first. Secondly, I'm going to show you some specific ways that we can pray for those in hostile and restricted nations. And Jeff shared with us the three specific examples of people, and I want you to be further equipped and to know about some other general things that you can continue to pray for in these hostile and restricted nations. We'll talk a little bit about some definition between what it means to be called a restricted or a hostile nation in specific areas. And hopefully this will be able to help you make this topic something that you can pray for on an ongoing basis and not just during the corporate times that we pray for this topic. Lastly, as time allows, I want us to look at some special topics related to outreach to hostile nations. Frequently asked questions, if you will, we might be able to talk a little bit about Bible smuggling. Is it right or is it wrong to smuggle Bibles? Oh, maybe we'll talk about that a little bit. What about government? How do you submit to the government when you're in the middle of a civil war? Who's the government? It's another interesting question. And so as time allows, we may be able to get into some of that. And hopefully those little snippets will just help you to get thinking and give you some food for thought as you talk with each other about this. And so if you're taking notes, you can call this Introduction to Persecution Part 2, maybe, on various passages. But we're going to spend most of our time looking in the first item here about the examples of persecution in the Old Testament. And actually, for this, I actually want us to turn to a New Testament passage. I want us to turn to Hebrews chapter 11 as we take a look at examples of persecution in the Old Testament. But we have a wonderful record of things here in Hebrews chapter 11. And as we go through a few verses here, we're going to flip back to some passages in the Old Testament that illustrate these items that are mentioned in Hebrews 11. And so turn with me to Hebrews 11, and I'll just start reading that last main section starting in verse 32. It says, "And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel, and the prophets who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight, women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release so that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins, in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect." Focus in here a little bit on verse 35. It says that others were tortured. Torture. This is a very specific word, tympanizo, like a drum, like a timpani drum. The Strong's lexicon says that the tympanum, this word that's translated as tortured here in verse 35, the tympanum seems to have been a wheel-shaped instrument of torture over which criminals were stretched as though they were skins, like a drum, and then horribly beaten with clubs or thongs. This is a very disturbing torture in verse 35. Verse 36, others experienced mockings, scourgings, chains, imprisonment. Many examples of people in the Old Testament who ended up in jail because they were obedient to God's word in the face of people who would be hostile against them. Take your Bible and turn back to Genesis. You know, Genesis 39, Joseph was a man mightily used of the Lord, and he was thrown in jail for his obedience to Christ. Thrown in jail in Genesis 39. The context was that Joseph had been mistreated by his brothers after telling them about his vision. He was sold into slavery. As he was sold into slavery, he ended up in prison because of a false accusation from Potiphar's wife. And that false accusation is in Genesis 39:19. It says, "Now when his master heard the words of his wife, which she spoke to him, saying, 'This is what your slave did to me,' his anger burned. So Joseph's master took him and put him into the jail, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in the jail." So there's an example of Joseph who was obedient, but ended up in jail because of his obedience to the Lord. But in verse 21, there is a glimmer of light here. It says, "But the Lord was with Joseph and extended kindness to him and gave him favor in the sight of the chief jailer." And with many of those events, we can see that the Lord even used that for good, as he ends up in Egypt, ends up using his interpretation of dreams to even save his own people. And it is remarkable that if you turn to Genesis 50, verse 20, look at the conclusion to all of this, referring back to his brothers. It says, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive." The Lord would even use persecution and jail for his glory. Sometimes as we look at persecution, we may ask, how can a good God allow such evil things to persist. It is true that God is good, and it is true that God has a morally sufficient reason to permit these things for His glory. Even though from our perspective we may not be able to see the big picture, at least here we can see God's final comment on this, that even though man meant it for evil, God even used that and turned it for good. Flip ahead a little bit to 1 Kings chapter 22. 1 Kings chapter 22 is another example of a man who was thrown into prison. First Kings 22, there was a prophet, Micaiah, who came to Ahab. Ahab was notorious for his idolatry, and Micaiah spoke the truth about Ahab's demise and was then thrown into prison. You can see this in verse 27. It says, "Thus says the king, put this man in prison and feed him sparingly with bread and water until I return safely." And Micaiah said, "If you indeed return safely, the Lord has not spoken by me." And he said, "Listen, all you people." And so it was that Ahab tried to disguise himself in verse 30. He said he was going to disguise himself, go into battle. "You put on your robes." But verse 34 says, "Now a certain man drew his bow at random and struck the king of Israel in the joint of the armor." And from that, verse 37, the king died and was brought to Samaria. And so this was a true statement about Ahab's defeat, but Micaiah was thrown into prison for speaking the truth against idolatrous Ahab. Elisha was also mocked in 2 Kings chapter 2. Here's an example of another prophet that was openly mocked. Flip ahead a little bit to 2 Kings chapter 2. In verse 23, the context here is that Elijah was taken up to heaven in the whirlwind, and Elisha was succeeding him as the prophet. And in verse 23, it says in 2 Kings 2, "Then he went up from there to Bethel, and as he was going up by the way, young lads came out from the city and mocked him and said to him, 'Go up, you bald head, go up, you bald head.'" And he was openly mocked and ridiculed for being that prophet of God. But there was judgment pronounced against them. Verse 24 says, "When he looked behind them and saw them, he cursed them in the name of the Lord. Then two female bears came out of the woods and tore up 42 lads of their number. He went from there to Mount Carmel, and from there he returned to Samaria." And there's an example of God's warning against people who would mock against God's designated mouthpieces, that there is certainly a judgment to come from the Lord. And know this, that even though in this life we may not seem like our brothers have justice, we know that there is eternal justice. We know that when the Lord returns, He will set all things right. And whatever temporary and momentary affliction we can see in this life is only that momentary affliction, that there will be an ultimate judgment from the Lord. Other examples, too, if you flip ahead to Second Chronicles 16 is another example of a prophet that was thrown into prison. 2 Chronicles 16:7 says, "At that time, Hanani the seer came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, 'Because you have relied on the king of Aram and have not relied on the Lord your God, therefore the army of the king of Aram has escaped out of your hand. Were not the Ethiopians and the Lubim an immense army with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because you relied on the Lord, he delivered them into your hand. For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. You have acted foolishly in this, Indeed, from now on you will surely have wars. You see the reaction to him not relying on the Lord. He became angry, verse 10. Then Asa was angry with the seer and put him in prison, for he was enraged at him for this. And Asa oppressed some of the people at the same time. For confronting the king of his foolishness, he was thrown into prison, and also many others of the people were oppressed as well. Persecution is no stranger to the Israelites in the Old Testament. Flip ahead to Jeremiah chapter 20. Here's another example that persecution should be no stranger to us as Christians, for we have many examples of the righteous being persecuted for obeying the Lord and proclaiming his word. Jeremiah 20, verse 1. When Pashur the priest, the son of Immer, who was chief officer in the house of the Lord, heard Jeremiah prophesying these things, Pashur had Jeremiah the prophet beaten and put him in the stocks that were at the upper Benjamin gate, which was by the house of the Lord. On the next day, when Pashur released Jeremiah from the stocks, Jeremiah said to him, Pashur is not the name the Lord has called you, but rather Magor Misabib. For thus says the Lord, behold, I am going to make you a terror to yourself and to all your friends, and while your eyes look on, they will fall by the sword of their enemies. But there was this great judgment that was proclaimed on there. But you can see the reaction there, that Jeremiah, the prophet of God, even he was beaten and put in the stocks for proclaiming the truth against other people. Later on, Jeremiah saw more persecution. This was not the only incident for him. If you flip ahead to chapter 37, there's a little more to what he endured as well. In chapter 37, verse 15, Jeremiah was telling them more, but they would not listen to him. In verse 15, then the officials were angry at Jeremiah and beat him, and they put him in jail in the house of Jonathan the scribe, which they had made into the prison. For Jeremiah had come into the dungeon, that is, the vaulted cell, and Jeremiah stayed there many days. He was also later, in chapter 38, he was also thrown into a cistern, and there were many of these things that Jeremiah suffered at the hands of other people. Many of the prophets were mocked and despised. And if you flip over to the book of Acts in chapter 7, I want you to just see the closing comment that Stephen made as he was explaining the history of Israel to the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem. This is his final comment to them, to the Sanhedrin, in chapter 7 of Acts, in verse 51. He says, "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You're doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the Righteous One, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who received the law as ordained by angels, and yet did not keep it. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute?" There is a long line of godly men who have faced severe persecution because of their obedience to God and for the proclamation of his word. Flip back to Hebrews chapter 11 and go back to 36 where we started. So now when you look at verse 36, as others experience mockings, scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment, I hope that gives you a better picture of what that looks like, that there were others who endured such treatment. Verse 37, there are more examples of this in the Old Testament. They were stoned. Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, was stoned to death for telling people about the need to be faithful to God in 2 Chronicles chapter 24. The son in 2 here in verse 37 says they were stoned. They were sawn in two. Sawn in two was a tradition of Isaiah's death, that he was sawn into two pieces at the hand of Manasseh. That could very well be true. We know that there were people who were sawn in two, definitely, perhaps including Isaiah. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. There was a prophet named Uriah who was killed by the sword in Jeremiah chapter 26. In Jeremiah chapter 26, Uriah the prophet was killed by the sword. Keep going. They were ill-treated, afflicted, goatskins, sheepskins, being destitute. They didn't have all of the regular household goods, but they were poor. They were poor. Verse 38, they were wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. Back in 1 Kings chapter 18, there was a wicked woman named Jezebel, and she forced the prophets into caves in hiding. Go take a look at that later, 1 Kings chapter 18, and look at how there was Obadiah hid the prophets into caves so that they would survive under the persecution that came through Jezebel. But look at this interesting comment here in verse 38. These are men of whom the world was not worthy. The world despised these faithful people, and the world was not worthy of them. There's such an interesting comment to see God's final evaluation of these people. Is that these people were not noted for being a failure in their ministry, but they were noted as being faithful to the Lord, men of whom the world was not worthy. Verse 39, and all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. And here, Hebrews 12, which was read earlier, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You have so many examples of godly people who suffered and endured. But not only do you have the example of men in the Old Testament who suffered for their faith in God, but you have the ultimate example of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was the greatest example of suffering unjustly in obedience to God. And as we see him, we should take heart regardless of how severe any circumstances may seem from our vantage point. And that this should embolden us to pray all the more for our persecuted brethren around the world who see these types of things. And we can pray that they would be able to fix their eyes on Jesus, to remember all of the examples, the cloud of witnesses that encourage us to run the race to the full, but most of all, to focus on Christ and to consider him, to think about him, who endured so much hostility by sinners against himself. Some of you may ask, how could a good God allow such persecution to happen? It is because God must have a morally sufficient good reason in the end to allow and permit all of these things. And the greatest example of this is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Lord Jesus Christ was the one who suffered the most unjustly. He lived a perfectly righteous life. And if there was any person who did not deserve the punishment that he received, it was our Lord Jesus Christ. But did our Father have a sufficient reason for allowing Christ to suffer unjustly? Absolutely. It is by his shed blood, it is by his substitutionary atonement, it is by his suffering, by his wounds, that we are healed. And that is a wonderful, the greatest picture of how God would even use these things for his glory. Persecution is not just some academic exercised to study in the past, but is present today as well in the New Testament and also in our present day, as we saw three examples specifically from Jeff last week. So take now your Bible and flip back to Hebrews 10. I just want to show you a brief example of this in verse 32. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32, and just take a look here at some of the examples of the kinds of things that were going on to the believers and that was just happening during this time that Hebrews was written. Verse 32 says, "But remember the former days when after being enlightened you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one." During this time, there were people who were being reproached, feeling tribulations, and there were prisoners locked up. And there were also those who even joyfully accepted the seizure of their property, confiscation of their things. And this is something that we can also look at the example of Christ as well, that even though that there are all these things that would happen, that there is something even greater in store, even greater in Christ. The persecution often accompanies not only Christians, but also specifically those who take the gospel message. And let's take a look at some examples of persecution in the New Testament. Persecution often accompanies those who carry the gospel message. Flip over to the book of Acts, chapter 4. You knew the book of Acts was coming, right? So go to Acts chapter 4 and just look in verse 3. We're just going to hit these points quickly. Look at Peter and John. They were arrested and threatened by the Sanhedrin. Chapter 4, verse 3 says, "And they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening." See that? That they were thrown into jail. Flip ahead to chapter 5 in verse 18 again. This time, all the apostles, verse 18, chapter 5, they laid hands on the apostles and put them in a public jail. Chapter 7, verse 60, Stephen was stoned to death. Verse 60, "Then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' Having said this, he fell asleep. The church was later mistreated by Herod Agrippa." If you flip over to chapter 12, verse 1, it says, "Now about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword." This is the record of an apostolic martyrdom here. A martyr, that word martyr comes from the Greek word meaning witness. Witness, that they were martyred, killed for their witness and testimony of Christ. Later on, verse 3, "When he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also." And Peter was under arrest, and he was about to be executed as well, if not for the supernatural deliverance of the angel that took him out of the prison in the rest of chapter 12. Paul and his traveling companions were physically persecuted in many of the cities they visited solely because of the fact that they went about evangelizing. Look in verse 50 of chapter 13. This was during Paul's first missionary church planting journey. And in verse 50, it says, "But the Jews incited the devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district." And this is interesting because Paul, before he was saved, was Saul. And he was the one who instigated the persecution against the Christians, the great persecution described at the beginning of chapter 8. But now the persecutor, because Stephen and others prayed for him, "Lord, do not hold the sin against you," he got saved. And now he became the persecuted. Interesting twist of events. In Iconium, in chapter 14, verse 5, also, when an attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to mistreat and to stone them, they became aware of it and fled to the cities of Lycaonia, Lystra, and Derbe. Even as they fled persecution, going on to chapter 14, verse 19, they were now in Lystra, but Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. Now, think about that. For someone to be stoned so much that they left him dead, that meant Paul was in a bloody mess. But look at what he does, verse 20. But while the disciples stood around him, he got up and entered the city. He went right back into the place where he received persecution so that he could fulfill the ministry the Lord had given to him. That's boldness. That's courage. And it is no doubt that by his wounds, he was able to say this to the believers around those cities in verse 22, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Oh, they knew the tribulations. They could see the marks on his body from the stoning that they left him dead. And certainly they knew what tribulations he was referring to. But that wasn't quite it for Paul. Chapter 16, Paul was in Philippi and he was tossed into a prison and tortured. Verse 22, the crowd rose up together against them and the chief magistrates tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. When they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. The stocks were a device used to bind one's feet. And oftentimes the stocks would be separated by such a distance as to cause someone to basically be forced to do the splits almost, to lose circulation to their legs and other things that would just really, really inflict physical torment on those people. But what was his response? He sang hymns of praise to God and had a remarkable testimony to people in prison. Now, it's interesting. Who's in the prison? The real criminals are in the prison, right? But there was even an opportunity to preach the gospel and to bear testimony of Christ even to these people who were cut off from the rest of the society, these people who knew they were bad. And he had an opportunity there. And of course, with the Philippian jailer and his household, even causing him to ask, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Why would the Lord allow Paul to get thrown into prison, to get tortured? We see this here as the salvation of the Philippian jailer and many others in his household, and also the example that he leaves for the Philippian believers as well, as if Paul is treated as such, perhaps the other believers there would be treated as such as well. Didn't stop for the Apostle Paul as he bore testimony of Christ. Go to chapter 17, verse 5. Now he's in Thessalonica, but the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar, and attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. When they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities. Not only was Paul the recipient of the persecution, but the new believers in these cities where he planted the churches, they were also subject to this persecution as well. Even in Berea, the city that joyfully received the word, in Berea, verse 13, when the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul in Berea also, they came there as well, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Persecution continued to follow Paul. Acts chapter 18, verse 12. While Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him before the judgment seat, trying to bring formal charges against him. Later on, in Ephesus, chapter 19, verse 28, the craftsmen and the businessmen of the city were in outrage against this, and they stirred up this riotous mob that went on for several hours in the city of Ephesus. when Paul returned back to Jerusalem in chapter 21, he was arrested. The Jews, out of jealousy, brought up some trumped-up charges against him. But what happened in Paul's arrest? Why would God allow Paul to be arrested like this? He got a free ride to Rome. Roman government protected him from further persecution and death, and he got to bear great testimony even while he was in prison. Not only this imprisonment, but future imprisonments, where he would even be able to write the prison epistles, even from his imprisonment. And as we've been studying in the letter to the Philippians, even the Praetorian Guard got to hear the gospel because of his imprisonment. Turn back to Hebrews with me, and as we see these examples of the New Testament, persecution should be no stranger to the church, should be no stranger to us. But look at this admonition here in chapter 13, toward the end of Hebrews. This is the final word of exhortation that is given. Part of the final exhortation is given here in Hebrews 13. Let the love of the brethren continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. But look here, focus in verse 3, chapter 13, verse 3. Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves are also in the body. Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them. This is an area that we can all grow in, to remember the prisoners. I think in order to remember them, we have to know about them first. We've got to know about them to be able to remember them. And Paul certainly did ask for prayers, even in his imprisonment. They remembered men like Paul who were thrown in captivity because of their testimony for Christ. In Colossians chapter 4, in verse 2, Paul calls them to devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. This was Paul's writing during his imprisonment. And in verse 18, he says, remember my imprisonment. But why was he imprisoned? It was for the gospel. It was for the testimony. But he prays that even in that imprisonment, that God would open up a door for him to be able to speak forth Christ, and that he would be able to do so clearly in the way that he ought to speak. This is a remarkable opportunity for us to pray for those in these hot situations so that they would be able to bear testimony for Christ. Jonathan Edwards wrote, he said this, he said, true virtue never appears so lovely as when it is most oppressed, and the divine excellency of real Christianity is never exhibited with such advantage as when under the greatest trials. And so we've seen examples of persecution in the Old Testament. We've seen examples of persecution in the New Testament. You should be no stranger to persecution. But now let's turn to our second point. Let's turn to prayer for the persecuted. Let's look at prayer for the persecuted. What are some ways that we can pray for those who are persecuted? And how can we remember the prisoners? We have to find out about them first. How can we find out about them? I think Jeff told you last week more about a great resource that we have, which is the Voice of the Martyrs. It's a Christian ministry that provides information about people in persecuted areas. You can go to Jeff showed us the website last week. You can go to persecution.com and read about people like the sister that we had been praying with who was in prison. And you can, actually, our library has the Voice of the Martyrs newsletter. Have you all seen it in our church library? Every month we get a... Actually, this month is North Korea. Dan's pointing at it. He's pointing it out so that all of you can find it afterwards. And it's there in the church library. You yourself can sign up for free and receive the newsletter in your mail or in your inbox, whichever you prefer. And that would just be a one outlet to find out. I think the greater outlet is to actually talk to people who are in these locales, but most of us will not have an opportunity. We may have a little bit of an opportunity on July 12th, so remember to mark your calendars for that day. And just to give you a little bit of background, and maybe this will help you in some of your thinking, is that Voice of the Martyrs, they've done us a service by identifying two different kinds of regions in the world. They talk about a restricted nation, but they also talk about what they call a hostile area. So they make a distinction between areas that are restricted versus areas that are hostile. And I think that it might be important to think about this because there are different forms of pressures. The restricted nation includes countries where government policy or practice would prevent Christians from attaining Bibles or other Christian literature. A restricted nation would include a country where there is government-sanctioned circumstances or anti-Christian laws that lead to Christians being harassed, imprisoned, killed, or deprived of possessions or liberties because of their witness. So restricted is kind of on the governmental level. There is a systematic pressure and persecution against the Christians. But even when there is no governmental pressure, there are many Christians that are still in very hostile areas. This could include large areas, even in nations where governments consistently attempt to provide protection for the Christian population, yet Christians could still become victims of violence by their neighbors because of their witness. And so I hope that gives you some framework to think about it. And as if you go to their website, you'll see hostile and restricted. And so hopefully that helps you to think about it. One is the government, and the other is the neighborhood kind of rising up against the Christians. Most of the time, it's actually some combination of both. But that hopefully that will help you in a little bit of your thinking. So let's go to some specific needs. Let's go to some specific needs that you can pray for. I think the first very specific need that you can pray for in these restricted and hostile nations is to pray for access to the Bible and to pray for people to have Bible teaching. Access to the Bible so that they can read the Bible, and also access to teaching from the Bible. One of the big lacks is that, especially in restricted areas where there is an official policy that prevents Christians from obtaining the scriptures, is that they don't even have a copy of the Bible. The copy of the Bible they may have is the one that's in their memory, the one that they have treasured in their heart and memorized. That may be the only copy of the scriptures people have. Some people may have handwritten copies of different portions of scripture, but there is a big lack of the Bible in these restricted and hostile areas. In addition to that, even if people have access to the Bible, many people lack theological material in their own language. If many people don't even have the Bible, many more don't even have any additional resources. Even in places with many Christian churches, many of those believers are largely ignorant of the scriptures. And there is a great need for more training and equipping of local pastors who would then be able to teach all the locals there the Word of God. And this is a very important area where you can pray for people to have access to the Bible and to teaching. About 5 years ago, I was in a kind of a more remote portion of Southeast Asia, and there were this group of pastors there. And we asked them, it's like, well, what resources do you have? And they had a Bible in their own language. And then one guy showed me he had an English Bible that the cover had long fallen off, and he was missing pages of Revelation chapter 20, actually, which was kind of sad. I found his Revelation 20 page because I think it fell out. But anyway, that was all they had. They had a Bible. They had an English dictionary, English to their own language. And that was about it. And one person had a study Bible. He had like a NIV student Bible that someone gave him, and that was almost all the theological resources that some of the particular individuals there had. Now, this may be hard to fathom for some of you, because how many of you have one copy of the Bible at least? Everyone, right? How many of you have two? How many have three? Four? Five? Six? Some of you are starting to think. Seven? Eight? Jason, you have like infinite copies. You're like, you've got all the electronic copies you could ever want. And all of you, even if you don't have that many print copies, you've got access to electronic copies, and you can just duplicate the electronic copy without cost, right? You just push the copy button. You don't even have to do that, right? You just tell someone the link or whatever. I don't know. But we just have such access. How many of you have access to study resources for the Bible? How many of you have a study Bible? Most of you, right? Most of you, if not, there's even free study Bibles you can get online, but not everyone has those resources. But this one I wanted to make the Bible and teaching number one, because really the growth of the church is so directly tied to the growth of God's Word, and that's why I had to make this one number one. If you don't remember anything else, remember to pray for the Word of God to be spread even among these hostile and restricted nations. I want to spend a little bit of time going back to the book of Acts again. I don't want to spend too much time in here. You've probably heard enough of the book of Acts already. But I really want to highlight the fact that the Word of God is connected to the growth of the church. I want you to see this. Look in Acts chapter 2, verse 41. We're just going to zip through some of these passages here. Verse 41 of chapter 2. So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. The growth of the church, the 3,000 souls that were added, were a direct result of Peter's preaching of God's word. They received God's word. Go to chapter 4, verse 4. But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. See that? The message, the word, that's what is central to the growth of the true church. Chapter 5, verse 14. And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women, were constantly added to their number, more and more. This was as the apostles were teaching, and it just kept growing. Chapter 6, verse 7. In chapter 6, verse 7, there's another example. It says, the word of God kept on spreading. It's a very, very interesting term for the growth of the church. What was spreading? It was the word of God was spreading. And the number of disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. Take a look in chapter 9, verse 31. So then the church throughout all Judea and Galilee enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it continued to increase. The church was able to enjoy peace and being built up. This was during that pause in persecution because Saul got saved. But again, that built up, how are they built up? Predominantly, as you see, that they are built up in the Word. Even chapter 12, verse 24. Look at this comment about the growth of the church. This was even in the midst of persecution. This was right after James was killed with the sword, Peter was thrown into prison, and other horrible things were occurring. But chapter 12, verse 24, but the word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied. The word of the Lord kept growing. This is the constant comment here about the characterization of the growth of the church. Chapter 17, verse 11. Now those who were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. chapter 19, verse 20, when Paul was in Ephesus, so the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. It was the growth and the spread of God's word that it was prevailing over the dominant thinking and opposing ideas of the day, so much so that it disturbed the businesses of the land. And go to the very end of the book of Acts, chapter 28, verse 31. This was the comment at the end about Paul. What was he doing? He was in house arrest for 2 full years, yet still, verse 31, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness, unhindered. The growth of the church is always intimately connected with the growth and spreading an influence of God's word and the teaching of God's word. And so pray for those in restricted nations. You have 10 Bibles, pray for those who have none. You have study Bibles, you have commentaries, you have e-books, you have resources, pray for those who have none. And with what you do have, be trained in the word, so that when you have an opportunity, you will be able to share with someone who is in need. But pray for that first. Pray for Bible and teaching. Second, pray for transportation. It doesn't really sound like a very spiritual thing to pray for, but it's a very, very physical thing to pray for. Pray for transportation. Bicycles are the simplest mode of transportation. Some people may have motorcycles or motorbikes, but very few people in these restricted or hostile areas would have the resources to even buy a bicycle or to get the government permission to buy a car. The conditions they are in are usually ones of poverty or isolation. And many of the believers, especially the pastors in these areas, have no other transportation other than their own 2 feet. And so pray that if they have transportation, having a motorbike would greatly allow a pastor to visit, because especially in rural areas, people are often separated by vast amounts of distance. And to be able to travel from house to house to meet, to train people in the scriptures, to teach them, to have transportation to even allow believers to gather together for worship, for fellowship, for teaching, that requires transportation. That requires transportation. When Paul was in Ephesus, the flow of people in and out, that's what allowed the gospel message to permeate all of Asia. Paul didn't go through all of Asia to share the gospel, but he trained people in Ephesus. And for those 2 full years, he trained people. And because of the flow of people, everyone throughout the whole province of Asia, modern-day Turkey, heard the gospel through that training center that had people with transportation that went out to other places. And so pray for transportation, pray for Bible and teaching, pray for transportation, pray for family financial assistance. Number 3, pray for family financial assistance. Often the pastors and leaders of the churches are the prime targets for persecution. And once the man gets arrested, people will need to take care of their families. There will be wives and children, widows and orphans that will need to be taken care of. Here's a snippet from what Voice of the Martyr says about the Mindanao area of the Philippines. It says, Mindanao, the second largest island in the Philippines, has experienced ongoing violence between government forces and minority Muslim rebels. Muslim groups control 4 provinces on the island under the name of the Autonomous Region in Muslim Mindanao. In October 2012, the government and a separatist Moro Islamic Liberation Front signed a tentative agreement to end the 40-year conflict, which claimed more than 120,000 lives in the island's southern region. Now hear this. Most attacks against Christians occur in or near the autonomous region. Muslim terrorists in the Mindanao region seek to force Christians out of their territory by taking land and livestock and by killing Christians. They attack Christian villages in attempts to occupy the village or simply steal everything of value. Voice of the Martyrs distributes Christian literature throughout the region and supports several widows and orphaned children of Christian martyrs. One of the orphans is a 16-year-old girl whose parents and 2 younger sisters were murdered by suspected terrorists on February 20th, 2013. Her father was a pastor on Mindanao. Pray for those who are left behind. Pray for those who are left behind in the aftermath of persecution. James chapter 1, verse 27 is a familiar passage to many of you. It says, "Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world." Widows and orphans, the two most needy people. And they exist more and more because of persecution, because the husbands, the pastors, are faithful to the proclamation of God's word. So pray for the Bible, pray for teaching. 2, pray for transportation. 3, pray for family financial assistance. 4, pray for church meeting places, for their equipment and their repairs. Homes and other buildings where Christians gather are often prime targets for destruction by those who would persecute Christians and desire to make them suffer for their faith. Here's a snippet from India, also on the Voice of the Martyrs website. It says, "The Indian Constitution guarantees freedom of religion, yet 6 of the 29 state governments have implemented laws forbidding forcible conversions, and other states are considering them. These laws, which are frequently used against Christians, make it illegal to convert someone by force, fraud, or allurement. In Gujarat and Madhya Pradesh states, anyone wishing to convert from Hinduism or wanting to convert another must give 30 days advance notice and seek permission from the government. Violators face jail times and hefty fines. Violence against Christians continues in the form of Bible burnings, destruction of churches and other property, imprisonments, beatings, and murders. Attackers are rarely charged." When the church loses their places to meet, their places to gather for corporate worship, they will go underground, but it will be more difficult for them. And just as the church thrived and was built up during that pause in persecution after Paul got saved, pray that these churches in these pressure point areas would have adequate meeting places so that they can be trained and that the word of God can continue spreading. 5, pray for the everyday evangelism of the local people that live there. It is important to train up the indigenous local people. It's more fruitful long-term to train up locals who know all the nuances and in and outs of the regional situations. The locals are the ones who know the language, and they are the ones who will be in contact with dozens of people around them in their everyday lives. And when the locals are trained up for the work of evangelism, they can go out and share the workplace, the marketplace, the farm, the city, the school, the restaurant, the mall, the neighborhood, the hospital, everywhere else the Lord takes them. And you can pray that the believers there in these regions would be able to evangelize and reach out even to their persecutors, just as Paul reached out to his persecutors in his imprisonments, and just as Stephen did that, even as he was about to die, prayed for his persecutors. This is what the Voice of the Martyr says about Nepal. It says, "Religion remains extremely important in Nepal. Converts to Christianity become social outcasts, and those charged with proselytism risk fines, a 3-year imprisonment, or expulsion." Most of the persecution against Christians comes from militant Hindus and local Buddhist leaders. Malaysia is also a difficult country. Malaysia's constitution guarantees religious freedom, but fundamentalist Muslims do everything in their power to inhibit Christian evangelism. It is illegal to evangelize Malays, and Malays may not convert to another religion. Apostasy laws make conversion illegal in all but one Malaysian state. But what to do in the situation when, in a restricted nation, the government tells you to stop preaching, stop proclaiming, stop evangelizing? Well, the best answer to that is the example of the answer that Peter gave to the Sanhedrin in chapter 5 of Acts, in verse 29. Acts 5:29, Peter says, "We must obey God rather than men." They must obey God rather than men and pray. But as you pray for others, pray for yourselves too, in your everyday surroundings. that you are not intimidated by some perceived hostility. I can almost guarantee you that whatever hostility you receive for speaking of Christ will be very, very small compared to the hostility that is very real in the lives of our brothers and sisters around the world. Your possible hostility received is probably far less than the real hostility that is incurred by these believers around the world. Pray for yourself, too, that you would not shy away, but that you would be able to say along with Peter, we must obey God rather than men. Sixth, pray for communication. Pray for internet access. Pray that greater communication and access to God's word would be had in ways unthinkable even 10 years ago. Using the internet and computers is a great advantage for people who have these tools. It's far more difficult for a restrictive government to control computers and digital information than it would be to control physical objects like Bibles, copy machines, printers, inks, and reams of paper. I was in a country in Southeast Asia that had tabs on every single copy machine and printer that was brought into the country, except for the ones that they didn't know about. But even if you wanted to buy paper and ink, they would monitor those things too. And so pray that there would be opportunities electronically for greater communication. Nowadays, anyone with an internet connection can access and share things with each other, and even remote areas without telecommunications infrastructure. They can get cell phones with high-gain antennas, compact solar units, and copy gigabytes of data worth of files, even on just a little USB thumb drive that fits in your pocket. They can have so much access to these things if they have communication and access. But there are still issues that make it difficult. Computers are still very expensive and usually require electricity to operate them. Maybe solar power will help with that, but still it requires electricity. Computer viruses run very rampant in these isolated areas. Very few people in these remote regions are tech savvy. They don't know what not to click on. And even if they were, they don't have access to antivirus software. One brother from a restricted nation told me that he was going to come to the United States and he was going to try to buy antivirus software because the antivirus software doesn't work from the country that he's in because he can't access the antivirus updates from his country. And hopefully some of our home-built Bible websites don't end up on blacklists, but while they are not, people can jump on there and find the Bible and download those things. Pray for communication. Second to last item here, pray for government and institutions. Pray for government and institutions. This is probably one of the areas that is probably lacking on most people's prayer lists, to pray for the government and institutions. But in 1 Timothy chapter 2, we are called to pray for the rulers. We are called to pray for those who are in authority that we might be able to live a life of tranquility. Pray for the kings, rulers, government officials, all those who are in authority, that they would turn to God with a holy fear. Ask God to change the situation so that Christians would have the freedom and tranquility to live a quiet life, to be built up and equipped in the scriptures. Proverbs 21, verse 1, is a great assurance as you pray for government institutions. Look at Proverbs 21, 1. It says, "The king's heart is like channels of water in the hands of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes." That God is sovereign even over these brutal dictators. Lots of things can shift in a few years. For example, take a look at the country of Myanmar. 5 years ago, the country was completely in the hands of a military dictatorship. Now, at least on paper, they have a democratic representative form of government and greater freedoms in urban areas. People can now even travel freely there with no paperwork needed. You can just fly there, and they stamp your passport, and you're in. And that was not so 5 or 6 years ago. Voice of the Martyrs had worked in many countries, and since 1967, they list 38 countries where Voice of the Martyrs previously worked, but now Christians have the freedom to worship. Just over the past 40 or 50 years, 38 countries have opened up to the gospel, including Albania, Angola, Armenia, Belarus, Benin, Botswana, Bulgaria, Burkina Faso, Burundi, Cape Verde, Cambodia, Congo, Czechoslovakia, Germany, the whole of Germany, including the East Germany, Estonia, Georgia, Hungary, Latvia, Lithuania, Nicaragua, Mali, Mauritius, Moldova, Mongolia, Mozambique, Peru, Poland, Zimbabwe, Romania, Rwanda, Russia, Senegal, Tanzania, Uganda, Ukraine, Yugoslavia, Zaire, and Zambia. Those were all countries that in 1967 were oppressive and would not allow Christians, but now are open to the gospel. So pray. This was a list from Voice of the Martyrs. I'm sure there's more that goes into that list, but all that to say that this is an area we can pray for the government and institutions of the land. Last item I think that would be good fuel for your prayer is to pray that the believers in these restricted lands would have confidence in the Lord. Pray for those afflicted to have confidence in the Lord. Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. Lord Jesus himself says, I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. It's probably more profound for those of you who just came back from Israel, got to see the rock at Caesarea Philippi. But the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Jesus himself says, I will build my church. And you know what's going to happen? Jesus will build his church. You know what the probability is of Jesus Christ building his church despite persecution? You know what it is? I calculated the fact of persecution, the lack of communication, and all the obstacles. And you know what it came out to be? You know what the probability of it was? It was 100%. It's because Jesus says, I will build my church. And he will certainly do so. Turn over with me to Ephesians chapter 2. I want you to see more about just the certainty and how we can pray for confidence, knowing that this is aligned with what God is doing. This is wonderful. Ephesians chapter 2 says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. But pay attention to verse 7. So that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. See, the purpose is to show forth, in verse 7, the riches of his grace in Christ Jesus. God wants to glorify himself by showing forth his kindness in Christ Jesus. And we are his workmanship. We are created. We are new creatures in Christ Jesus so that we could walk in the things that God has prepared for us. And even in Ephesians 1:4, it says, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that there is great confidence. And you can remember that there is 100% probability that the church will be built and 100% probability that Christ will be glorified. And pray that not only you would have that confidence, but pray for these believers in these difficult realms, that they would have that same confidence as well. That they would know, as in Romans, as what was read earlier in Romans chapter 8, the end of Romans chapter 8, that they would know that in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. And Paul said, I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. There is nothing that can separate them from the love of God. But I'll tell you, when you're in the midst of that difficulty, there may be a tendency to doubt that in our weakness in the flesh. The truth is that we cannot be separated, but you may be pressured to think that. And so pray that these believers would have that great confidence. Remember the glory of Christ. So we've looked at some examples of persecution throughout the Bible, that it should be no stranger to us, and that God even uses that for his glory. We saw some examples of some specific ways that you can pray and for our brethren. And I just want to introduce, in the short time we have remaining, just a special issue, a frequently asked question, about Bible smuggling. How many of you have thought about this issue before? A few of you have thought about this before. Good. Here's the question. Would you be willing to participate in smuggling Bibles into a restricted nation? Would you do that? In that country, bringing in Bibles is considered a crime, and therefore you would be aiding and abetting a crime. This is not a hypothetical situation. There are many countries throughout the world where having a Bible is either illegal or highly restricted. For example, I know that in Myanmar, Christians are still today, I think, unable to print complete Bibles in their own country. They're allowed to print them, but they would have to remove certain parts in order to be acceptable by the government. And the only way that people could have complete copies of the Bible is to get them in through a special delivery means, so to speak. And so, but ironically, some of the Bibles that they may get may actually be brought in from another restricted nation on their border. But anyway, but think about this. I want you to help you think through this issue of Bible smuggling. Ask yourself this question. Would you ask the same question if the issue were about food or water? Ask yourself that question. Would it be right to deliver water or food to someone who is dying because the government says that you're not allowed to receive food and water? Would that decision be any more clear? Would you be willing to give food to someone who is starving, or water to someone who is dying of thirst? Ask yourself that question. And if you would be willing to do that, how much more for the living water, the bread of life? Think about this too. Think about this aspect of it. What would God have us do? What is more loving? To hold back from people the source of living water, from the very words that have the power to save people from eternal death? I would say that holding back God's word is far worse eternally than holding back on anything else. Let me ask you another question to think about this, just as food for thought. Is this really our decision to make? We live in a tranquil land of freedom and abundance. Most of you raised your hand that you have 6+ Bibles. It may be easy to turn this issue for us into a merely academic exercise. But let me ask you this way. What do you think about maybe perhaps putting the question into the hands of the persecuted church to answer whether they want Bibles and whether they are willing to take the risks involved in obtaining and possessing them? If they are willing to take that risk, would you not want to serve and help your brothers? There are many people in those persecuted lands who would much rather get the word of God and face possible persecution or death, because having God's word and surviving in the faith and growing in Christ and serving him are far more important than any persecutions or sufferings they may endure. If they are willing to take the risk, would you for them? There are many instances of things that were smuggled, so to speak, in the Bible. Moses was smuggled away in a basket down the river. The Pharaoh had an edict to kill all the Hebrew children. But out of fear of God and not fear of man, Moses was smuggled away in the basket. Paul, on his missionary journeys, he was smuggled out of a basket through an opening in the city walls to escape as he was about to be persecuted. And the believers smuggled him out of an opening in the city wall. There's an interesting example. I think just as food for thought, 1 Samuel 16, I think, is a very interesting example. If you want to turn there, Pastor John touched on this already. But take a look in 1 Samuel 16. This is Samuel was going to go and anoint David. Verse 1 says, "Now the Lord said to Samuel, 'How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have selected a king for myself among his sons.' But Samuel said, 'How can I go? When Saul hears of it, he will kill me.'" There's the threat of persecution. "And the Lord said, 'Take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. You shall invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do, and you shall anoint for me the one whom I designate to you.' So Samuel did what the Lord said and came to Bethlehem, and the elders of the city came trembling to meet him and said, 'Do you come in peace?' He said, 'In peace. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice.' He also consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice." Now, what was Samuel really doing? He was really there to anoint David, send you to Jesse. He didn't know exactly who yet, but he was sent to do the specific will of God. But he was worried there's going to be persecution. But what did he do? He found another way in. He gave a secondary reason why he was there. It was true. It's absolutely true that he did do that to offer sacrifice, but he did not reveal to the government, officials of that land, what his final, ultimate intention was. He goes without revealing all at the command of God, and he obeys the Lord in that way. It's interesting. We don't have time to get into more of that Bible smuggling, but I hope that's food for thought to think about it. And we're short on time, but maybe some other time you can talk about the other things among yourselves. Obedience to government. Romans 13 talks about government. But what happens when the government is wicked and evil and oversteps their bounds, commanding people to do things that are contrary to the will of God? What then is your responsibility? Could also talk about other things, about wisdom issues. Would you yourself be willing to go to a restricted nation? Is it wise for us to send people to restricted nations where we know that there will be persecution and maybe death? Would we do so? Those are some things to think about as well. But in conclusion, I hope that this helps you to just gain some fuel for prayer, just to gain some insight on things, specific things that you can pray for the persecuted church, and I hope that becomes a part of your everyday prayer life, and I hope that it becomes part of our everyday conversations, that we would talk about these things among one another, and that we would be able to know about the prisoners and be able to remember them, and that we would be able to find opportunities to meet people who even serve in these restricted nations. And so,